you to have a reference for some of the things that I'm going to refer to. Okay? Now, we're going to read from the book of Daniel and Matthew. We're going to read from the book called the Revelation, and then we're going to go to 1 Thessalonians. And these passages all have to do with things that, as I understand them at least, are yet to come. These passages, because they're prophetic in nature and speak about things that have to do with the end times, people treat them as a mystery, that there's no way to figure out what they're talking about, or they just treat them as, you know, well, that's just that God stuff and it doesn't make any sense anyway, so why are you trying to figure it out? I'd like you to be willing to embrace the thought, actually, God wants me to understand. He wants me to understand. Not because there's some value in knowing more than everybody else, but rather so that you can see the wisdom and the kindness and the purpose of God. And that with a view to seeing your part in it, right? The scriptures say, for example, there's a prophecy in Daniel says that those who know their God will do exploits, right? And it's almost as if the way that we're to live down here in serving God is to flow from a knowing of what God is like, okay? Now, I know that that passage means something very specific, exploits, which means grand things, things that are extraordinary, not just I woke up and I had breakfast. That was my exploit today. That's not the word exploit, okay? That's not how you use exploit. But at the same time, there is this picture of knowing him fueling not just everyday graces that we are in need of, but extraordinary things. And I believe that's what God wants for us. So part of this has to do with understanding the foundation on which some of these things that we're called to believe are, but it's also with a view to step by step stirring us up to say, I want to know the Lord more. I want to see him more. I want to be filled with a delight, as we prayed already, but a marvel over the wisdom of God and how just excellent he is. And also I want you to have some footing so that when you talk to other people about these things, you're not either thrown by what they say or you are not completely oblivious to what they're saying, so you have no idea where they're coming from. There are all sorts of weird and wacky ideas about what is yet to come. And there are people who have killed themselves over the ideas. I don't know if you remember, this is now about 20 years ago. What year is this, 2024? So about 1999, I don't know if anybody remembers the comet Hale-Bopp that came 1999, 2000. But associated with that was a group of people who thought this was the end, and so they killed themselves so that they could go live on that comet or something like that. Okay, so there's all sorts of weird ideas that have pretty dramatic consequences, and we don't want to be like that. We want to be light in a dark place. I also want to put in place things that you yourself then can go and read for yourself and say, oh, I see. Not, well, somebody says that, or our church believes that. Whatever our church believes doesn't take the place of what you believe at the end of the day, and why you believe it matters. Okay? So, without further ado, I'm going to read and then we'll pray. I'm going to start in Daniel chapter 9. So I'm just wanting to define some terms today. And that's so I'm going to call that defining terms. This is things to come, defining terms. Daniel chapter 9, in verse 24. Thank you. That's where it is. Okay. For those who don't know much about this, this was written by a man who was taken captive with the rest of Israel. Israel had disobeyed God and the covenant that God had made with Israel. They had repeatedly disobeyed it. And finally, God's judgment came and they were all taken captive and moved to Assyria and then also Babylon. And Daniel was taken captive. And what is an unusual thing about Daniel was he didn't, from everything we can see in this book, he didn't do anything wrong. He was not one of these ones who was caught up in worshiping idols and doing wicked things. He was a righteous man, and yet he got taken captive. Now, what was his reaction to that? His reaction was to complain and to whine, why is this happening to me? How come this? That was not his reaction. Even though terrible things had happened to him, he still set his heart to serve the Lord. And he delighted in that, and he served faithfully in that wicked kingdom, which is really extraordinary. Okay? It's a pattern for us that though we find ourselves in a world that does not love God, we are able to serve faithfully and be devoted to God, and things work, right? We are light in a dark place, like Daniel was here. So to Daniel was given a number of prophecies or a number of dreams or visions. He saw things yet to come, and his reaction to them was everything from he wanted to see more to he was just so sick he couldn't do anything for 3 weeks kind of thing. And we're going to read one of the visions that he had because it has to do with things that we have to deal with. I'm going to read in verse 24. Actually, let me step back to verse 20. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. On the wings of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Okay, now I know there's lots of terms there and lots of figures of speech maybe or pictures that are hard to deal with, but there it is. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. I'm going to read from verse 1 to 10. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay. And lastly, for now, let's go to 1 Thessalonians. Verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Okay, let's pray, and then we'll consider these things for a few minutes. Father, in the name of Jesus, we present ourselves, and we ask you, Holy Spirit, to teach us. I ask for utterance in the opening of my mouth, yes, but also that you would set a guard over my mouth and keep watch at the door of my lips and blow away and make of no effect what is not your word for us. But what is yours, I ask you both to help us to understand and to perceive it, that it's not taken away by our adversary, snatched away and kept hidden from us, but rather you would open our eyes to perceive the wisdom of God and the love of God and the mercy of God and the kindness of God, first and foremost to us, but then also to those around us, that we might faithfully and completely play our part in this time, Father. And I thank you that these things were written for us. And so I ask you to help us to understand, that you would strengthen us against the face of these things are not, they're too complicated, they're too difficult. I ask you to develop within us, stir within us a hunger to know you and your word, that we would be able to pursue these things and hold them in our hearts and in our minds and give praise to you for it. So teach us, Holy Spirit. We give you this time. And we ask you to move among us, and we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I don't know, I mean, I know you each to some extent, but I don't know how much you've looked into, how well you know the Bible, first of all, okay? For some of us, especially if we are pretty young in our faith with the Lord, we're familiar with small portions of Scripture, but much of the Bible we have never even looked at, and the thought of reading them is kind of daunting because it talks about stuff that I have no idea. Like, I don't know about you, but if you've never read the book of Daniel and you start reading the kind of stuff that it says there or in the Revelation, it's like, what is this talking about? This makes no sense. And fair enough, I personally can relate to that very much, because you read this thing, it's like, what does this have to do with anything I'm involved with? Like, what does this have to do with anything I got to do? I'm trying to figure out how to fill in the problem, how to solve this problem. What does this have to do with it? I can relate to that, but what I will also add to that is that this is a treasure that was given to us for you to discover what God is like and what is his purpose and his plan and the way of God in doing something. It's much more than just knowing about specific events in history or specific events in the future. It was actually given that you might know him. So I want you to be willing to embrace, even if you've not read much of the scripture, this actually is a gift. It is not intended to confuse you. It is not intended to provide a basis to argue with other people over. It is a gift by which you can come to know the Lord more. Okay? And so, yes, it will take work, but the work is worth it. Okay? I'll also remind you that the way God deals with us is he always deals with us with where we are at, not where we're supposed to be, where we could have been if I had been more diligent reading the Bible all these many years. He never deals with us according to accusation of what we should be. He deals with us where we genuinely at. And what is always required of you is that you be faithful with what you actually have in your hand. Okay? You don't have to act like you know something that you don't. You don't. Okay? So when he talks about beasts and thousands of years and all that, if that makes no sense to you, that's okay. With what you have, be faithful, because that always provides the platform for more. Okay? And there is so much more for us to glean and to understand. So I want to remind you that, yes, it can seem confusing, but part of that is because we haven't done the work to read and to at least know and to see how things connect. Part of that has to do with you're just not ready for these other things because he's actually dealing with you with what you're dealing with right now. You know, what is the value of knowing what the 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20 is when the issue in your life is that you're so overwhelmed with how you don't measure up to what you think God expects of you? You live your life in condemnation. What value is it to know what the millennium is, 1,000 years, if you don't even know the peace that is yours because of Jesus' forgiveness, the price that he paid? Okay, so yes, always be faithful with what you have, but remember, it opens a door for more. Okay. So let me just quickly remind you, we've been talking about the kingdom of God. I hope you understand by now that that is shorthand for God's grand plan to fix everything, to restore all things to the way he wants them to be. The revelation in Genesis tells us that the way the world is right now is not how he wanted it to be. When he finished making everything and he made man, the commentary that God himself gives is, and it is good. Okay? Obviously, what's going on now is not good. People die of sicknesses. People behave wickedly towards one another. This is not how God intended it to be. Okay? So when I say a plan to restore all things, I mean a plan to bring things back into the way God wanted them to be and its fulfillment. There's much more than just what was revealed about how things are supposed to be in the garden. Okay? So the kingdom of God is God's grand master plan, and he's brilliant. It's wise and it's excellent. And we've been looking at different aspects of it. And one of the things that I've been working with most recently is to, first of all, show that the revelation about this plan isn't just downloaded in one place and you filled it up and now you know everything about it. It comes in bits and pieces. God uses people's lives to paint a picture about his grand plan, okay? And so it comes slowly. It comes in pieces. God is building this masterwork, this masterpiece painting, if you'd like, by showing a little bit at a time, and it's important that we understand that. So the first bits of understanding about God has a plan to fix this comes immediately after the fall, when God talks to Eve and says, you're going to have a son, okay, a child, and that child is going to bruise the head of the serpent. It's going to crush the head of the serpent, even though that serpent bruises his heel. Now, I acknowledge that, you know, we know what we know now, and we're looking back and fitting what we understand now into that passage, but I would still contend that that was a prophecy about what was to come. God saying, yes, there's a fall. He wasn't taken by surprise. I have something coming that will deal with this. Okay? And then it begins to be filled out. Through the book of Genesis, you know that God chooses a man named Abram. Abram has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. I mean, they each have more sons than just that. Abram has Ishmael and Isaac, and then other children with a second wife. To Isaac is born Jacob and Esau, right? And they each have descendants, and on it goes. But God starts to say to a particular line that descends from Abraham, this is what I'm going to do to you, for you. It involves giving a land that they're living in that doesn't belong to them, okay? Which is crazy talk, okay? You got to remember, Abram shows up not in a country that has no people in it. There are people living there. Okay, there's kings and there's animals and there's farms and there's kingdoms and all sorts of stuff going on. And God says, I'm going to give this to you. Now, how reasonable is that? Okay, if you were Abram's shoes, how reasonable is that? And yet the thing about Abram was he believed God. Okay, now I say it that way because, you know, each of us face circumstances that when somebody comes and says, you know, God will help you, that can sound crazy. That can sound crazy. There's no way. You're talking nonsense. Not merely because of, you know, you just can't figure it out. It can also be because there is no way he would help someone like me. Okay? So it's not like it's unheard of. We're following our father Abram's footsteps to be in a situation where we can be given promises that there doesn't seem any way that that can come to pass. And yet God says it. And the requirement of us is to believe. So he gives a promise to Abram. He gives a promise to Isaac. He gives a promise to Jacob, who becomes known as Israel. And Israel becomes a nation of people. And God continues to build on the promises that he speaks. And he talks about a land. Then he talks about a king who is coming. Okay? The prophecy in Daniel, I encourage you to take time, even if it makes no sense to you, I encourage you to read the book of Daniel, okay? So you have some understanding about some of these things. But the prophecy in Daniel talks about here's what's going to unfold on the stage of human history. He talks about, I don't know how many people here know that Alexander the Great was an emperor who ruled from Macedonia or Greece. He's called Alexander the Great. And his empire spread so far, it reached India, okay? So all of the known part of that area, Greece and all that kind of stuff, and Egypt, but also all the way over to India, right? I mean, that's crazy. And then he dies when he's a young man, and his kingdom is broken up into four kingdoms, and all these things happen. And then Daniel is talking or being told about all these things, and then he says, and then, a king will come whose kingdom is everlasting. And he will destroy all of these things, not by human hands. It's not like some political machination, but by power. Like, not by human hands is how he puts it. He will reign, and he will reign forever. Okay? So there's this revelation of a coming king that the people of Israel were expecting. And then Jesus comes. There's so many prophecies. We could take a couple of weeks just to read the prophecies that speak about this coming one, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who is going to fix everything. He's coming. And he came. Okay? We know that Jesus, he took the prophecy from the scroll of Isaiah and he read it and says, today, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing. Right? But then they rejected the Jews. And so what happens? So what happens is not God says, well, I wasn't expecting that, and now comes up with plan C or D or E or F or whatever plan. It's not like that. But rather, now is set the stage for the next part of the revelation concerning the kingdom of God to begin to come to pass. Okay? And I took time to show that what we are as believers in Jesus in this time of grace is not the same as what the Jews were, the Israelites were, okay? We took time to show that there were promises that are different between each, but we also took time to show there are actually, the word gospel is used in more than one way, okay? In the last couple of weeks, we looked at the fact that there are actually two gospels mentioned in these dialogues that we're talking about. Particularly, there's a gospel that has to do with what the Jews were expecting. There's a king coming. Make way for him. Get ready for him, right? The gospel that John the Baptist preached and that Jesus and his disciples preached when they were walking was the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Okay? This is what they were called to believe. But the gospel that is now preached in this time is different. It is not merely the kingdom of God is at hand. It is not the king is about to come. It is believe. Remember, Paul goes to Philippi, and he's put in prison, and all sorts of things happen, and the jailer who was watching over the jail sees that these are godly men and that he is not, and he comes and he bows and he says, what must I do to be saved? And what Paul said was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. No, that's not what he said. He said, believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. So I did all of that to show two things. One, just because a word is used in one place and another place doesn't mean they mean exactly the same. You have to look at context. If you're going to understand Scripture, Scripture is not, as I said to you before, it's not mathematics, but it's also not just random jumble of whoever knows whatever happens. There's a way that God does things. And one of those ways involves context, right? There's a saying that's actually very helpful. A text without its context is just a pretext. Meaning, a text, like you find some passage in the Scripture, and you don't consider what's around it, what was going on at the time, what its setting is, what the larger message of the Scriptures are, you don't consider that, then all you're doing is finding a verse to defend or identify what you already want to say, okay? You already got a thought about it, you're just finding some place in the Bible that seems to back it up, okay? This is not how Scripture is supposed to work. There's a context. And so the way the word gospel, which, what does gospel mean? Gospel does not mean believe in Jesus and that your sins may be washed away. That's not what gospel means. Gospel simply means good news. The good news at the time that Jesus showed was, hey, the king, the one that we've been waiting for, is here. But then they rejected him. So now the good news is not that the king is here, but believe in him who gave himself for you that you might be redeemed. We're in a time of extraordinary grace. Okay? So we have to look at the words carefully, but also I wanted to emphasize, God has not thrown the Jews away. He has not taken Israel and say, forget them. They forgot me, so I ain't doing anything with them. It's all about the church now. And it's important that we do this, okay? The reason why I say it's important is, what this comes down to is, what is your approach to Scripture? Okay, so when God makes specific promises, and those promises don't seem to come to pass, what should we do? Well, for some people, they simply take what is going on and make that fit with all those promises. So, for example, there's supposed to be a kingdom on earth. The nation of Israel is supposed to be ruling all over the other nations, and the King of Kings is supposed to be ruling them. Well, that's not going on. So what does that mean? Well, God changed plans. Because the Jews rejected their king, now God is simply dealing with the church, and all those promises that were given to Israel were actually promises for the church. And we take specific things about a throne in Jerusalem and make it mean a throne in heaven. Okay, so inasmuch as you do that, what is really going on? Well, your approach to Scripture is what is at hand. What you're basically saying is, I can make it mean what I want it to mean. A better approach is to say, okay, I don't understand how this is, but let's just assume what God said back in Daniel, back in wherever, is what he meant to say. It's supposed to come to pass. Why it hasn't come to pass yet is worth looking at, but I'm not throwing it away and saying, okay, something else is going on. Okay? So in other words, your approach to Scripture matters. There are many people who study the Bible who are not Christians. Okay? They don't believe God. It's an interesting document. It's a historical document with a lot of facets to it that mean that it's something to be studied, right? I mean, whatever else you might say, over the last 2,000 years, Christianity has had a huge impact on society. So it's worth studying it from that historical perspective. And that's their entire approach. It's just a fascinating historical document, and we want to see how it all came together and all that kind of stuff. And we could take that a step further, and that there are people who would say, the Bible, it's a book. It's just historical, informational, but it's not God's word. Don't do that. Don't make it mean something more than it is. It's just a historical document. So for those people, it's not a surprise that nothing makes sense. It's just, you know, people saying stuff. And it's nice to know. You can glean wisdom about it. Have you ever heard somebody say about Jesus something along the lines of, he was a good teacher? You know, one in a long line of people who came to teach and give wisdom. He's just another good teacher. That's not what the scriptures say. So how does a person come up with that? Well, you don't put that much weight on the specific claims that scriptures set before you. It's just all historical stuff, and we just sort of leave it. For those people, it's just, you know, it's going to be a jumble, and you just do your best with it. There's no pressure on you to try and make things fit because they're not supposed to fit. It's just people making stuff up as they saw things, and all is good. I think the scriptures actually are the word of God, okay? Something that God caused to be recorded so that we can come to know him, okay? So I would contend, and this is not a weird statement, I think most Christians or many Christians would say that this is actually the word of God, that what is written was written, however it was written with a view to communicating something from God to me that I need to know, okay? I need to know what he's trying to get across. And so I'm going to treat it as it's true, literally, unless there's some reason to say that's actually painting a picture, okay, a figure of speech. And there's lots. We use figure of speeches all the time. Okay, I apologize to our Spanish speakers here, but I don't know Spanish idioms. That's the only reason. Has anybody ever heard, oh, it's raining cats and dogs? What is that trying to communicate? That cats and dogs are literally falling out of the sky and hitting the earth. Is that what it's trying to communicate? Obviously not. Well, actually, not obviously not. If you don't know that it's an idiom, you think, what kind of weather happens in Calgary? Right? That's what I mean by a figure of speech. It's a collection of words or a phrase that isn't to be taken literally. It's to paint a picture. So when you hear it's raining cats and dogs, what you hear is somebody who understands the idiom will say, it was raining really hard, really, really hard, okay? And every culture has their own idioms. Like the Germans say something about tying a bear on a person's back. And what they mean is they're making fun of them, right? They're the person's fun. But if you don't know what that means, what does that mean? I remember my friend who came from Norway when he was here, we would talk about rubbing elbows. And he was thinking, what? What are you talking about? Why would you rub elbows? Painting a picture, right? So I would say when it comes to scripture, our approach should be, let's take it as it's true. It's true. It refers to things that have happened in history, and those things, they historically came to pass. And what it talks about that is yet to come, it will come to pass. It's true, but I do need to handle it faithfully. So when it's a figure of speech, I take it as a figure of speech. When it's not clear that it's a figure of speech, I don't make a decision yet. I read and see what's going on here, okay? Because you can miss what God is saying by being a hyper-literalist, meaning every single thing is exactly as it is, okay? That leads to a whole bunch of problems that you can't deal with. That's not how God talks. He paints pictures. You know, my favorite one is, he will hide you under the feathers of his wings. So therefore, you know, I don't understand how it works, but God obviously has wings and feathers. And then I'm made in God's image, but I don't have wings and feathers. So do you really think that God is a bird? That what God was saying when he talked about how I long to comfort you, Jesus said about Jerusalem, like a mother hen gathers her chicks. Was that God really saying that he's actually a bird? No, it's a painting. It's a figure of speech to paint a picture of what God wants to do for you. Right? Are you with me? And if you then say, no, it's got to be taken literal, then you end up in weird places. And that's obviously not the case. Remember, God is trying to get something across to you. The way he gets it across can be using literal words, but it can also be through figures of speech. Okay? The Lord is my shepherd, I do not want. So do you picture then that the living God is a shepherd? Or is he describing what he does for you? As a shepherd takes care of his sheep, so he is a shepherd. But he's not a guy walking around with a stick, is he? Right? Do you understand what I'm saying? He paints pictures like this. Okay, so with all that in view, I'm saying the issue often comes down. We're going to now start to touch upon things that Christians disagree about. Okay? And I want you to understand that that's not because they are dumb and I'm not, and I just have a better perspective on it. That's obviously not the case. And it's not got to do with they're evil, they're foolish. It will come down to these kinds of issues. What is their approach to Scripture? How do they handle Scripture? So if you go back in history, okay, at the very beginning, before the church became as widespread as it is now, it was very small at the beginning, and God would use people like Paul to write letters, okay, to the church in Thessalonica, or the church in Corinth, or, you know, to the church in Rome. Or someone like Peter would write a letter to one of the churches that he was associated with. Or Paul would write to Timothy, okay? And these letters would be carried from place to place, and people would begin to read them. And then as time went on, people who had never been there at the very beginning were born and raised, they got converted, and people would start to have different approaches. One of the things that happened, I'm not sure if this is interesting to you, but I think it's necessary. One of the things, all of this was happening in a context, right? The prevailing culture in that area was Greek. Okay? Even though the Romans ruled, the Romans sort of absorbed a lot of Greek culture, a lot of Greek philosophy, and that's what was the predominant thing there. There was a guy named Plato. You might have heard of him. He had a way of approaching life and a philosophy that actually had a significant effect on some people in the church. Okay? Plato, the idea that Plato had was that, you know, these truths that we're trying to get a hold of, they are high and mighty principles, and they're not to be confused with down here stuff. It's more the principle. And so people started saying, when it comes to Scripture, it's not the literal description that matters. It's what God is trying to get across in the sense of, it's all a mystery. You've got to search for it. God is doing this on purpose. It's the mysterious, the pursuit of the mysterious that we really need, the philosophy behind it. And that affected the church. Okay? And so what happened was, as we time forward, people started to come to a point where when you look at Scripture, there's some crazy stuff in it. Okay? The time period I'm talking about now, Israel has been scattered. Jerusalem was destroyed, just like Jesus said. And now people are living in a time when there is no nation of Israel, okay? I think everybody here, except perhaps John, we've always lived in a time when there is a nation called Israel, okay? If you were born after 1948, okay, then you've lived in a place, in a time when there wasn't Israel. But for 2,000 years, roughly, there wasn't, right? So in that context, you read this stuff about Israel, land, kingdom, what do you do? Well, what we do is this. The stuff that is not prophecy, we take literally. The stuff that is prophecy, we take allegorically. It's trying to philosophize, and you have to sort of figure that out. And that became the ruling way of approaching Scripture for a long time. Okay? And that's where we get many of the ideas that now people have controversies over. Okay? So I'm going to end now. I'm sorry, it's more almost like a lecture, and I don't mean it to be that way. I want to just define a few terms that we will now begin to work on. And these are terms that have to do with the prophecy in Daniel, the prophecy in the book of the Revelation, and all the things that tie together. And these are things that people disagree about. Okay, I'm telling you up front, they disagree about it. It's worth finding out why they disagree. Why do they think something different than what I'm going to set before you? And again, remember, what I'm going to set before you over the next many weeks, I only set it before you. I don't demand anything more than you understand what I'm trying to say. That's it. Up to you whether you think it's right or not. But I hope to lay a groundwork of why I think this is the case. Okay? So the first thing I want to mention to you is something called the millennium. 1,000 years. We read about it in the Revelation. Okay? It's just a term. The millennium simply means 1,000 years. What we read in the Revelation said that something is going to happen. The devil is going to be bound and thrown into what sounds like hell. And for 1,000 years, Jesus and his saints are going to reign on the earth. Okay? That's what's described there. And then after that 1,000 years, the devil is going to be released. And you're thinking, like, why? What? And then there's going to be a war. Okay? So when people talk about the millennium, they're talking about this 1,000-year period that is referred to in the book of the Revelation. Okay? And people have all sorts of thoughts about that. Okay? You'll find the Christians sort of sort into three different categories. Some believe that the millennium comes after Jesus comes to the earth. Okay? In other words, it's Jesus who initiates this 1,000-year reign. Other Christians believe we're already in the millennium. We're already in a time where Jesus is reigning. And when this time period ends, some people believe it's 1,000 years, some people believe it's just a general term for a long time. When this period ends, then Jesus will come and deal with everything, okay? So there is a difference based on when is the millennium going to happen and what is its character. So, you know, for example, many large denominational churches believe there is no such thing as a literal 1,000-year period. It's allegorical. It is describing this time period where we have, where we're supposed to live in view of Jesus reigning in heaven. Okay? So they don't think of a literal 1,000 years. That's one source of disagreement. Okay? The next thing I want to talk about is this thing called the tribulation. Okay? The word millennium and the word, well, millennium is not quite right, but the word tribulation does not appear in Scripture in the way I'm about to talk, the tribulation. The word tribulation itself does, but the tribulation. What is it talking about? Well, there are passages in Scripture. We refer to it in Daniel chapter 9. Jesus talked about it in the passages we read last week, Matthew 24 and 25. And there's this reference to it in the book called the Revelation. And that is, as the further unfolding of God's plan for the Jews, I don't want you to misunderstand, the story of the Jews, the Israelites, one of the things that's going to happen is, as he said, there's this many weeks laid out for you and your people. He said 70 weeks. And that's best to be understood as a figure of speech for 70 years. Okay? Each week being a measure of years. And he said, when the order is given, there's going to be this many weeks before Messiah comes, and then something weird happens. Messiah is cut off, not for himself. Now, that makes no sense if you're thinking about the king coming and he's going to reign. Then there's 1 week left, and then everything finishes. Okay? And this 1 week is referred to in many places as the tribulation, a time of terrible, terrible suffering for the people of Israel. Okay? And that is referred to in more than one place. As I said, Matthew chapter 24, in Daniel, and there's more than places than one where it talks about Daniel, and it talks about this time period of horrible, horrible suffering that has to do with the wrath of God being poured out. Okay? It is a time of wrath. And Christians disagree about this. Okay? What they disagree about is, A, is there such a thing? B, do Christians go through that tribulation? And C, when that tribulation actually happens? But that is what the term the tribulation means. Okay? And connected to that, then, of course, is also what you think about the millennium. Does the millennium happen before the tribulation, after the tribulation, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? Okay? So two terms. Millennium is talking about a 1,000-year reign of Christ. And disagreements have to do with, is that literal? Is that figurative? Is that already going on? Is that yet to happen? Okay? The tribulation, a period of 7 years. Is it really seven, or is it just talking about a period of time? Is it the Jews, or is it not the Jews, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? Okay? So that's what that term means. And then the third term I want to talk about, I haven't even got to the second coming itself, okay? The day of the Lord, the day of judgment, and all those things. The third term I want to use for today, and I thank you for bearing with me, is the rapture, okay? Again, a term that is not specifically used in the Scripture, though the word rapture is found there. What is the rapture? Okay. Well, we read in 1 Thessalonians. Okay. So put yourself in the time of the church in Thessalonica, okay? This is still the time where Jesus, we're still within one generation of Jesus having ascended, okay? We're not talking about hundreds of years have passed by. And they've been told Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Live your life in such a way that Jesus is coming because you don't know when he's going to come. Live your life in such a way. And these Thessalonians are now troubled because some of their number died. So what's going to happen to them? They missed it. They've missed Jesus' coming. So what's going to happen to them? And so Paul writes what he wrote that we read in 1 Thessalonians. And he said, I want you to be assured about something, right? He ends that passage that we talked about, comfort one another with these things. In other words, what he says in this passage is supposed to bring comfort to you, okay? And remember that he's talking about, what about those who died already? Well, hey, take it easy, because we who are alive when Jesus comes will not precede those who passed already. But what will happen is they will get up first, and then we all will be caught up together with him in the clouds, okay? And so that was Paul writing to say, it's okay, those who died already, it's not like God has forgotten about them. But what does this mean to be caught up? When does that happen? And this is another place where people have great disagreements about it, okay? Is there such a thing? Or is that just a figure of speech? When does it happen? So you will find that disagreements about these things sort along these lines. At its root, though, is what is your approach to Scripture? Not everybody thinks about Scripture the way that we might think about Scripture. And so they're going to come to different thoughts. It's not because they're evil and wicked. They just start with different assumptions. But if you start with the assumption that God wanted us to know something, everything that he says is true, it will come to pass exactly as he has said, even if he is using figures of speech here and there, the message he's getting across will historically and literally come to pass. Then that gives you a basis that's different than it's all allegorical. And you begin to understand. So where people disagree is, does the church go through the tribulation? Okay, this 7-year judgment. Or does the rapture happen before that? Okay, this is where you'll find terms like pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. Okay, when does Jesus come for his church? Before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, or at the end of the tribulation, okay? And you will find, the tragic thing to me is when you see how people disagree, it's not like, well, I don't quite agree with so-and-so. It's, they are evil, and that's why they're saying what they are. They're of the devil. And you're thinking, like, where does that come from? That is not the spirit of grace in operation at all, okay? So how do we sort these things? How do we fit these things together? And that's what I want us to step by step begin to handle. My goal is by the end of this year, you'll at least have a picture of at least my perspective. And when I say my perspective, please don't misunderstand. I didn't study and been given new revelation. God wants you to know something that has never been known before. That's not the case. But I believe as we handle these things, you will see why you should believe, why you can believe these things, the systematic, orderly approach to it leads you to these conclusions, okay? And one of those things that it leads to is we are not like Israel. We are not Israel. And so what God has granted to us is something of a completely different order than what he has granted to Israel. To Israel is granted extraordinary promises, no question about it, okay? And it is through Israel that all the nations will be blessed, as he told Abram. Okay, so God has this thought about how to bless everybody. But to not one Israelite was it told the Holy Spirit will dwell in you. It was prophesied, but no one was told the Holy Spirit will dwell in you. The Jews always lived in fear that if the Holy Spirit rested on a person, God might take him away. That's what David's huge fear was. And David is like a shining example of a good Israelite. Okay, but as a result of his sin, his fear was God will take Holy Spirit away. That is never talked about in the Newer Testament. What we have in the gospel that we have believed is something that they could not have imagined. Okay, it's what the scriptures say. The prophets of old sought to understand this grace that was going to be given to them. It made no sense to them. But they were simply told, you're serving somebody else. Okay? They longed to look into it, is how Hebrews puts it. That's what we've been granted. And it is worth recognizing the extraordinary grace that is ours. Not just when it comes to terms like tribulation and all that, but what it gets at is how absolutely thorough and complete the work of Jesus on the cross is. How absolutely, overwhelmingly, more than sufficiently complete is what Jesus did on the cross, that God could call you sons and daughters. This is the gospel, if you'd like, that we believe. The hope of glory. What is it? Christ in you. That's not what the Jews were promised at all. There is no promise of Christ, the Messiah, living in you. There's no promise of that. Messiah will reign. Messiah will reign on earth. Messiah will reign through us. But not Messiah will live in us. And it is such an extraordinary thing that if you are willing to let the Holy Spirit open your eyes to see more and more of it, you're just left amazed at what Jesus has done. And you don't think of yourself in the way that the Jews might think of themselves. I don't measure up. I have not kept the covenant. I don't measure up. Right? What the Jews had, there was always a reminder, you're not good enough. Because every year they'd have to bring a sacrifice. Every year they'd have to bring a sacrifice. The Day of Atonement would come, and it was a constant reminder, we may mean well, but we never measure up to a God standard. That was fulfilled for us. That was fulfilled for us. And sometimes, this is now my opinion, I'm going to stop here. I think sometimes the way people interpret the things that are yet to come fall from the thought, we cannot deserve something that good. And so therefore it can't be so. You're right, we don't deserve it. And yet, this is what God has granted. No, 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 no. If they suffer, we got to suffer. That's not fair otherwise. Right? How is it fair that we don't go through what everybody else goes through? Somebody told me once, and it's actually a very helpful lesson, the word fair does not belong in the vocabulary of the saint. Because what we've been given is so unfair that God does not use that term to decide. It's not fair. If what we have is to be entirely based on what we deserve, it's not fair. It's not fair. But that is also not the question to ask. Is it fair to Jesus that we be treated this way? That's the question to ask. Okay, thank you for bearing with me. I apologize if it's kind of a lecture, but you have to know these terms. Otherwise, when we refer to them, it makes no sense. And you have to know, how do we get to where we are right now? Because we are the product of the history that we've lived. And so we need to see that. Okay, well, the church embraced certain things that caused them to think differently about stuff than what was maybe before. And that has an effect. As I said, many Christians don't believe in this thing called the millennium. They think we're already in it, and we've got to bring it about. Many Christians don't believe in the church literally being snatched away. They just think there's just a coming second judgment, and that's all there's to it. And that's when everything gets decided. And I think it's worth us sifting carefully. And then you decide for yourself. Decide for yourself how all of this unfolds, right? Father, again, to the glory of Jesus, use what we have heard and this time to further your purposes in each one of us. And we just thank you. Holy Spirit, teach us, lead us, feed us. Stir us to a hunger for the things of God, that we might delight over you and live our lives in delighting over you. In Jesus' name, thank you, Lord.